Luke chapter 7. And start with verse 36. And we're actually going to read the full account here. Luke 7:36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I know something that is true about every Christian in this room, in the world. No matter where your walk is with Christ, I know something that's true about you. You may have been with the Lord for 30 years, or you may have just been saved 3 days ago. But one thing I know is true about all of us, and it is this: you want to love Jesus more. More love for Christ, right? Is anybody in here who can say that you're satisfied with your level of love for Jesus? Is there a Christian in this place who is content with the love that they have for the Lord? I mean, I think we would all say together as we sing, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. This is my earnest plea, more love to thee." Or as the other says, "So I pause at your gates once more, as my heart and my spirit soar. How I wish I could love you more, my God and my King." We want this. And we know that our hearts are not where they should be, where they must be, where we long for them to be. But don't you long for heaven for this very thing? Because you know when you get there, your heart will be where it's supposed to be, and your love will be pure and undefiled. Is this not your greatest desire? To love him more? Obviously, there are other things that the Christian longs for, but this is definitely on the deepest and strongest level. This is our most earnest desire. And why? Why do you want to love him more? And think of all that is tied to more love for him. Are you looking at your level of obedience to him and say, "I want that to increase"? What does Jesus say? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Right? Obedience to Christ is directly tied to your level of love for him. The more you love him, the more you will obey him. We desire that there will be more burden for the church, that our hearts would be more moved to pour out for the flock of Christ. And think of what Jesus said to Peter. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Right? Here's he saying, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Well, if you love me, then do this. For who? For the flock. Love for the Lord directly affects our caring for the people of God. It's tied together. The message that we have heard from the beginning is that we should love one another. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. More love for Christ means more love for the church. More love for Christ means more obedience to Christ. What will keep you from sin? Love. What will move you to go to the hard places? Love for the Lord. What will move you to give, to pray, to fast, to be patient, to open up your home and be hospitable, to read your word? It's going to be love, brethren, love for Christ. And you know that we looked at the facial features of the child of God. 1 Corinthians 16:22 has these sobering words, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. If we have no love for him, if our love proves to be fake, false, only on the surface, then we prove that we don't even know him, that we're not converted, that we're not born again. Love for God, love for Christ, love for the Spirit is essential to our faith, is essential to our obedience, is essential for our care for the church. It's our essential for our care for the world, to go to them and to give the truth to them. If all of us would agree that our love is not where we want it to be, and all of us see in the Word that love is so essential to the life of the Christian, the obedience of the Christian, for the service and the work of the church, and to going into this lost world and going to the hard places, is not because of love for people, mainly. Because if that's why you're going to be a missionary, you're going to evangelize, and they slam the door in your face 15 times, or they curse you, or they burn your house down, or they kill your wife and children, you're going to leave. But if you're going because you love Christ more than anything else, then you will stay. How do you get your heart that sometimes grows cold and we're not content with where our love for Christ is? How do we fan the flames? Sometimes you look at your heart's love for Christ and it looks like embers, you know, those glowing coals, and it seems like they're dying out. How do you get them to a burning, bursting, glorious flame? How does it grow from that to a bonfire? How do we cultivate dry ground in our hearts to produce a fresh crop of love for the Lord? How do we avoid what happened to the church in Ephesus that we see in Revelation 2:4? All the things that the Lord said that were good about them, he said, I have one thing against you, and what was it? You have abandoned your first love, the love you had at first. That's possible. That's possible to be a church, to be a Christian, and actually abandon your first love. What is our first love? It's Christ. He is our first love. How do we stay away from that? Well, I believe in this text, we are actually given help. We are given insight. We are given aid that our love would grow more. Look at verse 42. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now listen to the question. Now which of them will love what? Him more. You see that? Which of them will love him more? The him obviously being Christ. The reality is there are people who love Christ more than others. That's just a fact. In this room, there are some of you who love Jesus Christ more than other people in this room. That is a fact. That is not debatable. But the question is, how? Why? What is it about certain people in this room that their love for Christ is at a level that you look at and you say, I want that? And those of you who are in this room who look at others and say, I look at others and their love for Christ makes me feel shame. How do we grow in our love for Christ? There are many ways. But what I want to focus on is what is focused on here. The name of this sermon, How Do I Love Christ More Than I Do? Look at verse 43. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Canceling a larger debt than others produced more love for Jesus. Jesus said, you have judged rightly. This is an accurate statement. The canceling of a larger debt produced more love. Which of them will love him more? Now, we don't want to just glance over this. This caused real affection and service to Jesus. And according to Christ's own words, this woman loved him more because she was forgiven much. In other words, a small view of forgiveness produces small love for Jesus, which produces small work and service unto him. Look at verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? He wanted Simon to look at her. And I think it's wise if we all look at her this morning. Do you see this woman? There are three areas I'd like to point out from this text that we see as we look at this woman. That's what Jesus did. You know, a couple weeks back, he said, remember Lot's wife. There's a non-example, what you don't want to do. Well, now he points to another woman and says, do you see this woman? We're going to look at her. Here are the three areas. Your love for Christ will grow when you grasp the depth of your sin. Two, your love for Christ will grow when you see the price of forgiveness. And lastly, as your love for Christ grows, it will produce humble and affectionate service to Christ. So first, your love for Christ will grow when you grasp the depth of your sin. Jesus tells a story. He tells a parable of two debtors. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. That's it. That's the story. There is a debt that is owed, and there's a canceling of that debt. Two debtors, two debts, canceling of both. Now, I've talked to you about denarii before, small silver coin. One denarii is worth a day's worth of work. You work from sun up to sundown. Here's your denarii. Here's your payment. That's what we have, right? Jesus even told a parable in Matthew 20:1-3. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. It's basically the idea there. So one of these people owed 50 days worth of work. The other owed 500. And they both, in verse 42, were told they could not pay. Now whether it's 50 or whether it's 500, the point is it couldn't be paid. No amount of settlement could be agreed upon because there was nothing to offer, right? If you have a bill and the bill collector calls you, you might be able to say, well, you know, can I give you $10 and then I'll make payments on it? They may work with you. But the reality is if you have nothing, there's nothing to offer. You can't come to a settlement. You can't come to an agreement because you have nothing to pay. But here, desire is not payment. Promise is not payment. Tears is not a payment. Pleading is not a payment. Begging is not a payment. Because these debtors could do that. They could weep, they could beg, they could plead, they could promise. But after all that's said and done, after all the tears are shed, after all they begged, and after all they pleaded, and after all they promised, and after all they desired to do, at the end of the day, nothing has been paid. Now, it's interesting that Jesus gives us these two examples, because one of these actually could have been paid given some work. Right, one is actually payable. Maybe you could have borrowed some money, taken a second job, sold some things. I mean, you got 50 denarii. It's not too much. This is doable. The other 500, this is just unattainable. I mean, it's more than a year's wages. It's almost two. Now, at the moment, the one who owed 50 could not pay, but they could have made some type of arrangement. But 500? That's just unthinkable. The very idea of it would bring despair, knowing that you have this huge debt over your head and you have absolutely no way. How would you even begin to borrow? How would you even begin to work? How would you even begin to try? It's just the calculations, whatever you start calculating is coming with the same conclusion. I can't do this. I can't pay this. 500 versus 50. Now, are we actually talking about money? Are we talking about denarii? Are we talking about debt? No, obviously, Jesus is giving us an example. He's giving us a picture, an illustration. We're talking about sin. Sin committed against the holy, holy, holy King of the universe, the God of all creation, the Lord of all wisdom and might, is exceedingly angry. You say God is exceedingly angry? Listen to this. This is from Psalm 5, 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors, hates, despises the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Think of that. How many lies have you told in your life? The Bible says, you destroy those who speak lies. Have you committed evil? Say, I've done wrong, but not evil. Well, evil is that which is opposed to God, and that would be sin. And any sin is evil. And Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Father who is in heaven? Evil is what we have all done. And the Bible says that you hate all evildoers. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Pride. Just an ounce of pride, a moment of pride is too much. Psalm 7, 11 through 13 says, God is a righteous judge. A lot of people talk about, we want justice. We want a good judge. We want a justice system that is fair and right and amen. But the fact that God is a righteous judge is terrifying news for people like us. Because if God gives us righteous judgment, all of us are in the lake of fire forever. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. The soul that sins shall die. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet, sharpen his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. Anybody ever done archery before? Have you ever pulled back an arrow on the string and held it? You know, they make bows and arrows, they make archery to the point of weight. And you pull back this string and it's a certain amount of weight. It's like holding basically a barbell up. Some of them are 30 pound, 40 pound, 50. You just imagine how long could you hold up a barbell of 50 pounds before your arm begins to tremble. The Bible says that God has pulled back the string of his bow, and he has readied it, which means the arrow is already on it. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. He has an arrow that is burning. The bow is pulled back, the string, the arrow is on it, and he's pointing directly at the hearts of all who have committed evil, all who have committed sin, all who have committed wrong, all who have rebelled against him. With each sin that you have committed, we're talking about the Lord of all justice. He says, I'll repay that. You owe me for that. Every time you looked where you should not have looked, I owe you for that. Every time you said what you should not have said, I owe you for that. Every time you thought what you should not have thought, I owe you for that. The debt rises higher and higher and higher and higher. And with every single sin, anger, pride, envy, covetousness, drunkenness, sexual immorality, his justice, his holiness, his righteousness screams, I will repay. I cannot let that slide. You owe me for that. Can you begin to think of the debt? Begin to see it climb higher and higher. You begin to see the numbers calculate more and more. I go to my mailbox. I open it up and I take letters out. And I know some of these are bills. And I unwrap it and I open up the envelope and I take it out and I see a number there. And usually it's a number that makes sense to me. It's a number that I can pay. But what would you do if you opened up the envelope and you see the number there and it says $5 million? Pay or else. What would you do if you open up your email and here's a bill coming in, $500,000, pay or else? The reality is that the debt that we have against God is higher than we can pay. And each moment of each day, of each week, of each month, of each year of our lives has built up this debt higher and higher and higher. And the Lord all the while is saying, I will repay you for that. I will pay you for, you owe me. You owe me, and the day is coming. The debt collector is coming. The angel of death is coming, and you will pay. And every sin, one sin alone, would take an eternity to pay. You can never pay it off. And you say, why? Why such an enormous debt for such a small thing? It's just a lie. It's just a thought. I didn't even do it. I just thought it. It's just a look. I didn't touch her. I just looked. Because God is an infinite God. He's an eternal God. He's a holy, holy, holy God. Therefore, the punishment for sinning against an infinite and eternal and holy, holy, holy God is also infinite, eternal, and holy. This hotel has pens. And if you were to sign the document and steal their pen, they may just shrug it off. If you were to go to the gas station and steal a soda, well, that's an issue. That's shoplifting. They may call the police, or you may just have to pay a fine. If you go into the parking lot and you steal somebody's car, well, that's a serious crime there, and you're going to go to prison for that. But if you drive to Washington, D.C., and you camp outside the White House, and when the opportunity makes its way, you try to steal the President of the United States, you will be shot dead. Same crime. Stealing. Pen, soda, car, person, still stealing. The difference is who it's against. That makes all the difference. And when you commit crimes against the infinite holy God, the punishment is also infinite and holy. And this woman understood that her sin was 500 denarii. She grasped her debt, and this is essential. Now, some people may say, well, yes, clearly it's understood why she grasped her debt. She was a sinful person. She was a woman of the city. She was a prostitute. Verse 37 says, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. She was a prostitute. Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." You may say, well, yeah, you can look at her life, and she's out there on the streets, and she's selling her body, and so clearly it makes sense that she saw her debt was 500 denarii versus Simon, the Pharisee, his was only 50. I've even heard some people say, yeah, you know, when it comes down to it, there are people who grew up in Christian homes and they just never lived all this sinful stuff. And they became a Christian at their young age. And then there are these other people who've just lived drugs and immorality and they did all these things. And then they become a Christian. And this is the two pictures. But I don't think that's right at all. Because here you have, remember Paul. Philippians 3, 4 through 6, he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." And yet in 1 Timothy 1:5, you know what he says? "The saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost," whom I am the chief. Why? Why would Paul say he's the worst sinner? He wasn't out fornicating and committing all manner of crimes. He wasn't getting drunk. He wasn't a prostitute. He wasn't a thief. He was blameless, a Pharisee, zeal of the best tribe, of the best people, of the best this and the best that. And yet when he looked at himself, he said, "I was the chief of sinners." This isn't about murdering people. This isn't about being a child molester or this or the worst type of sinner you can think. And that's why you see, oh yeah, I have 500 versus somebody else who has 50. You know what this is about? Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners because he saw himself as God sees him. And when you stand next to the King of Glory, you see what you really are. When you look into the face of Christ, when you stand next to him in all of his holiness, you see yourself. Told y'all before about black lights. And when you stand under a black light, you see things that you didn't realize were there. And you may think, "I'm clean, my teeth are white, my shoes are white, my clothes are lint free." But when they put that black light on you, you begin to see the filth. You go into a hotel room and you say, "This place is clean," until they bring the black light out. And you say, "This place is disgusting." The holiness of God is like the black light. You may think that you're clean, you may think that you're spotless when you compare yourself to other people, but when that black light of the holiness of God shines upon you, you see yourself. You don't have to murder people, you don't have to be a prostitute, you don't have to be a thief in order to see this. His holiness is so revealing, it shows. The comparison is so huge, it's so diametrically opposed. All that he is in his purity and his beauty and his perfection, all that he is in his thoughts and his wisdom and his goodness and his holiness and his justice, all that he is in his glory, his blinding, piercing holiness, you see yourself as the most hideous creature, though you've never done those things of the worst people. You see what you really are. Changes everything. This woman saw herself where this man did not. Begin to reflect upon the reality that just one sin cursed everything. That one act of rebellion, one act of disobedience, this entire world came under the curse, came under turmoil. When a thing is a sin, when done against the holy God, do you see the heinousness of your sin? Do you actually recognize what you've done? You realize that His holy eyes have seen everything you have done. What you've done in the dark, what I've done in the dark, what you've thought no eye has seen, He's seen it. What you've said out of your lips, His holy ears have heard. What you thought in your mind has been made fully aware to Him. When you see sin as evil and wicked, when you see that it's against Him first, and not just about people. We make it so much about one another. Oh, I've wronged you and you've wronged me, and I've done wrong against you and you've done wrong against me. And we can kind of make ourselves out of that. But when you realize that the things that you have done, the things that you have said, the places that you have gone, the thoughts that you have thought, that it is first and foremost against the Holy One, the pure One, the perfect One. Well, that makes everything different. That changes everything, and it raises everything to a much higher level. You realize it's against Him. Every act of sin has been looking at Him on the throne and said, "That's my throne. That's my crown." The God of all creation has said, "Obey me." And you have looked Him in the face and shouted with all the hostility and hatred in your heart, "No." That's what every sin is. That's not a small thing. And when you see that as that, then that makes the smallest lie the biggest crime that has ever been committed in all things. And when people try to make light, when people try to minimize, you will not allow them, because you understand who this has been done against. There are stories that you can hear and that I have heard about children who have been abused, and it makes our hearts sink. We read these stories about abortions that are so cruel, and these crimes against humanity that would make us traumatized to see such things. But you multiply these by the billions, and they don't even begin to compare to one crime against the King of Glory. We value mankind far more than we do God. He's that holy. Do you remember seeing yourself like this, Christian? Do you remember the day when you saw your sin? When you saw yourself? Do you remember the day when you were the worst person in the room? Do you remember when you saw yourself as the greatest sinner on the face of the earth? Before you began to look your nose down on others, before you began to elevate other people's sin above your own, do you remember when all you saw was your sin? When all you saw was your offense against Him? When all you were mindful of was how kind He has been and how greatly you have offended Him? Do you remember that? That makes all the difference. When you saw yourself in the mirror of God's Word, because that was all of us. We had an outward appearance of beauty and righteousness, but inwardly we were ugly and vile and putrid. You know, during the Halloween season, you go, doesn't matter what store you go to, you see some masks. And these masks, it's like they work hard to try to make these masks more ugly and more disgusting and more scary. But there's not a human being alive who can create a mask as ugly as you are, as you were in your sin before the Holy God. The problem is that we don't remember this. We forget. But this woman knew what she was, and she knew she was guilty, and she knew that she was vile, and she knew she was unworthy. I mean, look, do you see this woman? Look at verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, she wouldn't even stand face to face, unworthy to even look at him, unworthy to stand face to face to him. Unworthy. She knew what her debt was. But maybe you've been a Christian for so long that you don't grasp the depth of your sin anymore. Do you still remember your former manner of life? Listen to this from Jeremiah 1:16. I want you to notice a trend here. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Or this, Hosea 1:2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Or this, Hosea 9:1. "Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors." You see what this has in common? Forsaking. You have to go outside of thinking, when we sin, we just disobey what the Bible says. That's true. When we sin, we break the law. That's true. Sin is a transgression of the law. But if that's where it stops, then you will never feel the depth of what it is that we have actually done. The Lord says, "Forsaking me." That's personal. When you go after other gods, you forsake him. When you go after your lust and your pride and your anger, when you go after your way, when you stand in your pride, you are forsaking him. He takes it personal. It's not just breaking the law. It's breaking his heart. It's spitting in his face. Psalm 81:8. "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." Listen to this. "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. That my people would listen to me." Do you feel that? Do you desire your love for Christ to grow? Ask yourself, do you grasp the depth, the darkness, the offense of your sin against him? Do you see the evil that you were once in? Do you see the pit that you once lived in? Can you still see it? Or are you so far removed, so far away because of all the talk of heaven and redemption and the blood and the cross, and you say, "Oh, praise God, I'm going to heaven. I have eternal life." Have you forgotten? She was aware of it. Tax collector who wouldn't even lift his head but beat his chest saw his debt. And there was a grasp, the darkness. Secondly, your love for Christ will grow when you see the price of forgiveness. Notice in verse 42, "When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both." Could not pay. You remember that? Your sin, so high, so grievous, so strong, so black. Could not pay. There was nothing you could do. You couldn't earn your way out of it. You couldn't pay your way out of it. There was nothing you could do. You remember the despair, the hopelessness of realizing that you are totally incapable of anything. And then the hope came. And then the light came. And then the grace came. And you saw, though I cannot pay, he canceled my debt. He's canceled our debt. I earned this debt. I hated him. I mocked him. I despised him. I loved my sin. I laughed in his face. I mocked him. And yet, he loved me. He canceled my debt. He forgave me. You know that thought that you have, that you had, that you're ashamed of? That you can't even believe that you thought? Maybe it was a thought about one of your children. Maybe it was a thought about your spouse. Maybe it was a thought about somebody out there. Maybe it was a thought about God. So blasphemous, so vile, so horrible. He knows that. And he still forgave you. And he still loved you. And he still came to you. And we know that he doesn't just say, don't worry about it, you're forgiven. We know that forgiveness doesn't work that way. Canceling debt doesn't work that way. Colossians 2 tells us, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He didn't just nail our debts to the cross, but the nails went through hands. The nails went through feet. His blood was poured out so that our 500 denarii debt could be canceled. The arrow was on the string. The Lord's hands were beginning to tremble because he was ready to let that arrow fly into our hearts. And rather than letting it fly towards us, he turned it towards his son and he let it go. And it went speeding right towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that sword was sharpened, sharp enough to slice through air. And rather than cutting us, he turned it on his son and pierced him through. The Lord had holy hatred and anger, and he was feeling indignation toward us every single day. Rather than pouring on us, he exhausted it on the perfect Lamb of God. You see the debt of your sin. You see the weight of it, the darkness of it. You remember what it cost for it to be canceled. Jesus died. His blood was poured out. The wrath of God was poured upon his head. Jesus came. He humbled himself. He lived in this earth. He walked. He gave all for you. Your love grows when you consider what it took to cancel that debt. And as your love grows for Christ, it will produce humble and affectionate service for him. This love doesn't stay bottled up. Which of them will love him more? I suppose for whom he canceled the larger debt. You have judged right. If you don't see your debt as large, and Jesus canceling of that debt and his payment for it, no big deal, that's why your love has lacked. Because you have forgotten what you were, and you have forgotten what it cost to pay for what you were. You've forgotten what you've done, and you forgot what it cost to pay for what you've done. But when you remember it like this woman did, well, let's look at her. Do you see this woman? Look at her behavior, verse 38. Standing behind him. She's not trying to be in the spotlight. She's unworthy to feel any right to look at his face. She stands behind him. She begins weeping. You know what is strange? I've been at funerals, even just recently, and people try to wipe away tears. It's like a couple of tears down the face is allowed, but we need to wipe those away because maybe it's inappropriate or we're not supposed to do that in public. But this woman doesn't care. She doesn't care who sees or what they think. Verse 38, and standing behind him, look at the humility of that, at his feet, not in his face, weeping. This word weeping is not the word for shed some tears. This doesn't mean a steady stream and she was just wiping them away. Brethren, this means that she was crying like a baby. wailing, crying out, tears flowing like a river, and she didn't care what anyone thought. Why was she crying like this? Because she knew what she was, and she knew what she had been forgiven of. When everyone else would judge her, when everyone else would look down on her, when everyone else would ostracize her, when everyone else would leave her out and say, look at that woman. Look what kind of person she is. Look how filthy she is. Look at how foul she is. We want nothing to do with her. Here comes the Lamb of God who says, come to me, all who labor. And while they may reject you, you are welcome to come to me. She was moved because he forgave her, because he loved her, because he saw her. And there she is at his feet. And maybe looking at his feet, she thought, where have my feet taken me? What shameful places have my feet carried me? She saw her Christ. She saw her forgiver. She saw her Savior. And she saw his feet, and they were unwashed. This is wrong. His feet are unwashed. His feet are still dirty. Everyone else in this house, their feet have been washed. Their feet have been tended to. But here is my Savior, the one who loved me, the one who cared for me, the one who saw me. This is wrong. He's dishonored. I'm not okay with this. I can't permit this. And she begins to weep like a baby. All the love that he poured upon me, and here he is dishonored. The tears began to flow. He deserves to be served. He has given so much. She began to wet his feet. This is the same word that is used in Luke 17, how it rained on Sodom and Gomorrah. Her tears were raining on his feet. Have you ever cried over your sin? Have you ever cried and wept because of what you've been forgiven of? Have you ever been moved to the point of tears when you've looked at all that he's done for you? What produced these tears? Forgiveness. Her thought, all that he was and all that he had done, her affections and her emotions moved her to action. Weeping, she began to wet rain on his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. We looked at the other woman who did the same thing, Mary, the sister of Martha. And here's another woman who takes this hair, the sign of her glory. And here's his feet, muddy now. And she dried them. And she took this ointment, this perfume. She poured them at his, on his feet. And not only that, and kissed his feet. I mean, what is all this? She's giving him her tears, her hair, her ointment, her kisses, her affection, her attention. She doesn't care what anyone else thinks. She doesn't care how it looks. All she cares is, this is my Christ. This is my Savior. He's forgiven me. He's loved me. He deserves all. I'm holding nothing back. I give him everything that I have. Isn't that what happens in your own heart? The more you think of him, the more you think of what he's done for you, the more you think of what you've been forgiven of, the more you remember the horrible things that you've done and how he looked on you instead of furious wrath, he's looked on you with love and mercy and kindness. He's forgiven. And then we see this comparison, and that's what it all boils down to. This is the evidence of loving Christ more, the forgiveness more. She's seen what she was forgiven of. She knows what it costs, and it moves her to action. And then we see the comparison. Here's this Pharisee, and here's this woman. Verse 44. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Pharisee invited Christ into his home. This appeared religious. This looked righteous. This looked like he loved Jesus. It looked like he cared about him. But once he had him there, he dishonored him by not giving him any water to even clean his feet. But this woman, well, she washed them with her own tears. He said, "You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased kissing my feet." This was just common courtesy. Paul, how often does he say, greet one another with a holy kiss? You go to Mexico, especially in the Latin American part of the world, kiss on the cheek. That's just common courtesy. You do that to strangers, people you just met. No kiss for Christ. Invite him into the home. Looks like you love him. Looks like you care about him. His feet remain dirty. Invite him into the home. Looks like you care about him. Here, he's at the dinner table, but no kisses. But she hasn't stopped kissing his feet. It's the same words that are used of the father when he received the prodigal son. And he's just holding on him and clinging to him and just smothering his face with kisses. This is this woman. Why? She loves Christ. It's not just words. It's not just lip service. This is real. It's genuine. And it moves her to action. We heard earlier about this hot Palestinian weather, and that sun would beat down on the heads of the men, and when you went into somebody's house where there was some shade, they would give you some oil, usually real cheap oil, a little olive oil, and you would put it on top of your head to soothe it. Faces would crack, skin would crack, it would get red, it would be blistering, all that kind of thing, and it was a kindness to just give some oil to anoint the head because you're under this blistering sun all day. No oil for Jesus. But this woman, she doesn't just give some random dollar store olive oil. She cracks open this alabaster flask with this ointment, this precious perfume, and she puts it on his feet. Now, why does she do all this? The punchline. The whole point of all this, verse 47, she loved much, because she was forgiven much, but he was forgiven little, loves little. Why did her love go beyond words? Why did it go beyond appearance? Why did it go beyond emotion? Because she knew what she was. She knew what he had done for her. Is your love cold? Is it lacking? Have you fallen off in your obedience? Have you fallen off in your love for the flock? Have you fallen off in your love for the lost? Have you fallen off in your reading of the word and your prayer? Have you fallen off in any of your displays of love for the Lord Jesus Christ? The one who loves little thinks themselves forgiven little. It's right there in black and white. You look at the people. Mark it down. You look at the people who give themselves to the things of the Lord with zeal and all their heart. You talk to them why, and they will remind you, I know what I was. I know what he's forgiven me of. I know I don't deserve this. I am unworthy to know him. John Piper tells this story of these missionaries in India. They were there working among the leper colonies, and the father and I think they had three children, maybe four altogether. The father and these sons, they were in this van. They were asleep. And these Hindu radicals set the van on fire. They were killed. Their charred bodies were found clinging to one another. So here's the wife and the daughter, and they're asked, everyone's expecting this woman to speak furious and leave and go back to Australia where they were from. They said, "We hold no anger, we hold no grudge, we're going to stay here." the daughter was 13. And they asked her, "What do you think of all this?" And she said, "I am thankful that God thought my daddy worthy to die for him." Where does a thought like that come from? I know what I am. I know what I deserve. And I don't deserve him. And I don't deserve to be forgiven. But he has forgiven me. And I can't go back to a regular thought life. I can't go back to a regular course of life. That has affected everything about me. And so I will serve him in that. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray you would help us to remember what we've been forgiven of. Like this woman who remembered what she was. She remembered all that she had been forgiven of. And because of that, she loved much. Lord, may it not be said of us that we love little. Help us to remember, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.